Open our Bibles to Luke 24. In case you are afraid, we didn't fire Andrew, nor the rest of the musicians. Andrew's not here this week, and Stephen is filling in for him. We're grateful for it. And occasionally it's nice to do simple. Sometimes simple is better. And it's good because whoever is up here leading music is only a facilitator. I think in today's world we get lost into the mindset of a concert. The people who are up here aren't performers. They are facilitators to lead the congregation to worship God. And so sometimes when you go simple, you can actually hear your own voices. And the purpose of that is so that God can hear you sing. So just because we have one person and one instrument, don't sing quieter. Sing louder. It is good. It is good. And simple is good to do occasionally. So. Anyway, thank you, Stephen. Appreciate it very much for your service this morning. All right, Luke 24. We are picking up in Luke's Gospel very near the end. I'm going to be reading verses 44 to 49 this morning. And this is after Easter Sunday, after the resurrection, after Easter Sunday. And I believe this text is done sometime between the 40 days between Easter Resurrection Day and then the Day of the Ascension. So I'm going to read this text and then we're going to pray and then we'll jump into this. Let's do that now. Verse 44. Now he, that's Jesus, said to them, "These are my words. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Father, we are reminded, as Jesus reminds us with his words, that these are his words. These are your words. Words of truth. Words of truth because they are given by you, inspired by you, the scripture, fully inspired by you, Father, through your Spirit, to the men who wrote. Father, help us to receive this morning for what it really is. Not the word of men, not our opinions. It is the word of God, that by it we might live, that by it we might honor you, that by it the lost would come to salvation, that you might be honored on this earth. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The Bible from cover to cover is a record. It is a record of how God completed his plan of salvation. It is a record of how he applied that plan of salvation then, once completed, to mankind in history and in time. Thus, the Bible is a revelation about the person of Christ. In the beginning, we know that Adam and Eve sinned. That's way back in Genesis chapter 3. And God enacted then his plan to bring salvation through the person of Christ. So it can be said that the Bible is a record of how God glorified himself in the salvation of man through the person of Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, a text that we usually call, often call, the Great Commission, and then our text that we just read a moment ago and are looking at today, we have Jesus' command here really to preach the gospel to all people, and it's based upon what God accomplished or what God did through Him. This is not just a command, it's important for us to remember this, not just a command for the apostles, not just a command for evangelists, not just a command for pastors and other elders, not just a command for Sunday school teachers, not just a command for Christians who have the gift of evangelism. This is a command for everybody. Every single person that names the name of Christ is accountable for this. And this is of the utmost importance for the church. And for many, we have lost the urgency of this command. We've lost it. And to do so is direct disobedience to God. It is. We often lament the fact that in our own lives, our personal evangelism isn't what it should be. And we say things like that. Yeah, it isn't what it should be. Instead, we should be saying, it's disobedience to God. In fact, it is a refusal to trust His Word to do its work. In fact, the Christian life in simplest form is three things that we are commanded to do. Number one, we're commanded to exalt God by our worship and by our obedience of Him. Number two, our work as Christians is to edify the believers who know, the people who know Christ, the believers that are around us, by teaching and equipping them for service. That's one of the main jobs that I have. But then third is to evangelize the unsaved. To evangelize the unsaved. See, beloved, in heaven we can worship better than we can here. In heaven we can serve the Lord and we can do so perfectly and there we'll be fully sanctified in every way. But in heaven evangelism will not happen. Evangelism is the one thing that we can do here better than we can do in heaven. In fact, you should also say evangelism is the one thing that we can do here that we can't do in heaven. And in fact, this is supposed to be part of the fabric of who we are. Again, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The command is make disciples. That's the command in the text there in verse 19 of Matthew 28. Make disciples, make learners. In other words, teach people who you've brought to faith in Christ. Teach the people that you've successfully evangelized. But interestingly enough, the command that's at the beginning of that verse, in verse 19, where it says, "Go therefore," in almost every English translation that is better translated in the original, "as you are going," or "while you are going." What's the point? The point is, in the normal flow of life. That's what this means. Now look, I'm not saying that this doesn't apply to missions, because it does. But the main thrust of it is not just for a small group of Christians that we call missionaries. The main thrust of this text is for every single believer. And while you are going, while you are living life, while you are going about the course of normal everyday things, in the normal flow, evangelize. This is the fabric of who we are. It singularly defines us. And dear friends, let's be honest. For many of us, and I dare say for most of us, it is not. God has given us a gospel command. He has given us a gospel to preach. And I want to show you this morning. I want you to see this in Jesus' words to the apostles. And I want to give this to you in three headings if you're taking notes today. Number one is this, the gospel's inscription, and by that I mean the way it is written into Scripture. The gospel's inscription, that's verses 44 to 47. Second, we're going to see the gospel's agency, that's verse 48. And then third, we're going to see the gospel's power, that's verse 49. And I should let you know in advance so that those of you who are taking notes, don't get confused and think that you've missed something. Almost the entire sermon is the first point. The gospel's inscription. Look at verse 44 again. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, as I said a moment ago, even really before we began the introduction, this is, I don't think, the same night as what has just happened in verse 43. I think this is either a summary of Jesus' teaching during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, or perhaps it's a one-time event like the giving of the Great Commission was in Matthew 28, and we're not sure which it is, and I really think it's a little bit impossible to be sure. But whatever the case, this is what Jesus taught them before the ascension. And it is incredibly important to us, to our life and to our ministry in the year 2019 is about as we're about to enter into 2020. The apostles are responsible to preach the gospel, and they're responsible to do so to Jews first, because that's where they're at, and then this ministry is going to extend to the Gentiles. And they needed this final teaching by Jesus because this kind of pulls everything together for them. Jesus' teaching is, they're going to learn, not opposed to biblical Judaism. In fact, it's the fulfillment of it. The truth is, the disciples who had become the apostles had had a very wrong view of the Old Testament all their lives. And most of the time, they didn't get what Jesus was saying when he was teaching. In fact, we see this over and over again in the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 9, verses 44 to 45, Jesus is speaking to them, and he does so pointedly because of the wrong teaching that they had been exposed to. Luke chapter 9, verses 44 to 45, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, I'm going to talk and you're going to understand, right? Let these words sink in. Then he says, "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this statement. In other words, let these words sink in, but they didn't get it. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. A few chapters later in Luke's gospel, we saw this a number of months ago, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, it says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem." This is Jesus speaking again. And he says, "And all the things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and will be mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Speaking pretty plainly, right? But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And even when they did understand him, they opposed what he said. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. Response? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. They didn't get it, did they? They had a wrong understanding of the Old Testament all of their lives. They didn't get it. They needed instruction. And though Jesus had already done this before, they were not ready. And in fact, the Scripture tells us, we read it several times there, that they were prevented. The information that Jesus was giving them was concealed from them, I believe, supernaturally by God. They weren't ready for this yet. Now after the resurrection, they're ready. They're ready. Now they're going to get it. Because this is a total correction of their understanding of who God is. It's a total correction of their comprehension of Messiah and what had to happen for their salvation. This is a total correction of their theology and how to really interpret the entire Old Testament. So verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words." Remember these words? I spoke them to you. And I'm going to remind you one more time about everything I told you when I was with you. Because this is exactly what I've already said. This is what Jesus is telling them. I preached the Old Testament scripture to you then. I'm going to preach the Old Testament scripture to you now. And I'm going to explain everything that's written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament. When someone in their day wanted to refer to the Old Testament as a whole, that was one of the ways that they did it. They would talk about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The law was the Pentateuch. That's Moses' writings, the first five books of the Old Testament, commonly called the law. Then they would talk about the prophets, and this would begin with Joshua and some of the other books of history, but then also the rest of the prophets, what we call the major prophets, which are just the longer prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets, the shorter ones. And then he also mentions the Psalms, and that is one way that they would just talk about the Psalms when they wanted to refer to all of the wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And when you take all three of those divisions of the Old Testament together, it represents the entire Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament is a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that a little bit over the last few weeks that we've been in Luke 24, but it's worthy of mentioning a little bit again. In Genesis chapter 3, it's really where the testimony begins. We see that all people are sinners because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God. And in their rebellion, as God is pronouncing the curse upon them and upon all humanity, he says that he's going to do something. He's going to send a Savior. And that Savior, who is going to be born of the woman, is going to crush the serpent. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 tells us that God's Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 says he's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. Micah 5:1 tells us that also. Psalm 22 tells us about the crucifixion in incredible detail. For something that wouldn't happen for hundreds of years later. And by the way, in Psalm 22, when the psalmist is writing about crucifixion, it hadn't even been invented yet. It's amazing prophecy. Isaiah 53 tells us that his death would pay the price for our sin, that he would indeed become our substitute. And then Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, tell us that Messiah is going to rise again. In other words, all of the major sections of the Old Testament herald Christ. There is no part of the Bible that is not about Him. And they needed to see the continuity between the Old Testament and what Jesus had taught them. Because up until now, they didn't understand that. They didn't get that they were one, that Jesus was correctly interpreting the Old Testament for them. They thought that the Old Testament, because of what they had been taught through their Jewish leadership and the rabbis and the teachers of the day, was in opposition to what Jesus was teaching. And indeed, the two things were in opposition, but it wasn't because Jesus was in opposition to the Old Testament. It's because the teachers of the day understood the Old Testament wrong. So he's correcting their understanding of the Old Testament. They needed to see that continuity. And as we said, he had taught them this before, but now they're ready to understand it. And this is important because if they're going to preach the gospel to the Jews, and even the Gentiles for that matter, but especially if they're going to preach the gospel to the Jews, they've got to persuade the Jews from the only Bible the Jews had, which was the Old Testament. See, we fall back on Romans 10, 9 and 10, don't we? In Romans 3, 23, and Romans 5, 8, and Romans 6, 23. All of these passages, very familiar to us, those didn't exist then. They had to preach the gospel solely on the basis of Old Testament scripture. I wonder, could you do that? It's very doable. There's three important implications that I want to share with you from this. I think the Lord wanted them to understand at least three things, perhaps considerably more than this, but at least these three. Number one is this. Jesus believed that it wasn't enough. It was not enough for their faith to rest in a miracle alone. And by a miracle alone, I'm talking about the resurrection. Remember, this is after he's been raised from the dead. He didn't want his apostles to become an elite group who had had an experience and everything depended upon that. And he keeps teaching them here because he wanted their faith to rest not in that experience alone, but in the written word of God. In fact, he needed them to see that that experience that they had had of the resurrection indeed flowed out of Scripture itself. They needed to see that all that he did, all that he taught, his life itself was in fact an exposition of Old Testament Scripture. There's experience of his resurrection needed to be grounded in the testimony of the Old Testament. The resurrection, they needed to understand, was not some weird surprise event. The resurrection, in fact, was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. And so Jesus is going to keep preaching Moses. He's going to keep preaching the prophets. He's going to keep preaching the Psalms because this is where God revealed Jesus to them. And they needed to put his life and his ministry and his death and his burial and his resurrection, all of that in the context of what God had said in Scripture. Why? Because it's confidence in God's Word in which everything is grounded. Listen to me, beloved, your faith does not stand on miracles and signs. It stands on the words of God. It's always about the words of God. Luke chapter 16, verse 31, it says, "But he said to them," this is Jesus speaking, "if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Lord Jesus Christ is interested in your full trust, your full faith, resting in what God has said, not experience. And his life and his death and his resurrection only make sense in the context of the law and the context of the prophets and the context of the Psalms. In other words, all of that only makes sense within the context of the entire Old Testament. And so God has given you his true objective word. Trust all it says. Second implication that I think is here is that the apostles are the witness to the Jews. Again, as we said a moment ago, they have to base their gospel solely on the Old Testament. They had to understand how Jesus was revealed in his entirety in the Old Testament. They had to understand that God's Messiah would suffer as a substitute. They had to understand that he would be poorly treated. And because of his sacrifice, then we have salvation. Even in their day, before the New Testament was written, the Bible was then sufficient for all they needed. Jesus needed them to see that. He needed them to understand that. Do you understand that the Bible is all you need to serve God and to have a life of obedience and godliness? Or are you looking for a different source? Are you putting your faith in something or someone else? Beloved, you want to let your confidence rest in the revealed Word of Scripture. Third, I want you to note that when the apostles didn't understand the Word of God, and that happened all throughout Jesus' ministry, didn't it? We saw it just a little bit ago. They didn't understand, and then he told them this, and they didn't understand. He told them this, and they didn't get it. When the apostles didn't understand the Word of God, Jesus did not look for some other way to teach them. This is a very popular thing to do in our day and age, for people to try gimmicks to lessen the content of their teaching, to lessen the content of their preaching, to make it less word-based and more worldly-based. Instead of doing that, Jesus keeps coming right back to the Word of God because that is what they needed. because he knew that his Father does his saving, sanctifying work through the Scriptures. And just because someone did not understand, or someone does not understand today, does not mean that you seek another avenue. It meant that he just had to keep teaching. And beloved, this shows Jesus' faith in the Scripture, in the Bible, to do exactly what God wants it to accomplish. And that's in fact what he says is going to happen, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, God is speaking and he says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Beloved, the word of God does its work. You need to trust it. And if you proclaim the word of God, especially the gospel to the unsaved, and they don't immediately come to faith in Christ, it's not your job to figure out some song and dance routine to try to persuade them. Your job is to just keep giving them the Scripture as you have the opportunity to do so. We know it is sufficient. We know it accomplishes whatever God sends it to accomplish. We need to trust the word to do its work, don't we? That's verse 44. Look at verse 45 now. It says, "Then he opened their minds. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Beloved, this is a supernatural act of God. It's a supernatural act of God without which they would not have understood. And he then gave them a comprehensive view of the Old Testament and how it revealed Messiah. He did the same thing for the apostles here that he did for the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We saw this just a few weeks ago. But now in these 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, he has time to do this in a more detailed way. And the apostles used that knowledge in their preaching almost immediately. We find this in Scripture. Because on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter preaches Christ, he preaches the crucifixion, he preaches the resurrection, and he preaches Messiah's role, and he does it all from the Old Testament. All of it. We go from Peter, a man who didn't get it, to just a few days later, Peter, a man who is trusting the Word to do its work. Beloved, we have to understand that until God opens eyes, the Bible will be nonsense to people who hear it. Jesus spoke plainly to the disciples, but they didn't get it. And God even, we read it in the text, prevented them from understanding it until the right time. Do you remember when we read that earlier in Luke 9, verses 44 and 45? Jesus said, "Let these words sink in," and then later, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them." Again, we read it in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Jesus tells them, "We're going to Jerusalem. All the things that are written about me and the prophets will be accomplished. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. And after they have scourged me, they will kill me." And it says this, "The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them." That's the active work of God. Their mind didn't get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16, it says this, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away," Paul says. Well, what's he telling us? That the unsaved have a veil over their minds, and the only way that it is removed is by God Himself. So what are we saying? Well, we're saying that we're relying upon God for everything, aren't we? It's our job to communicate the Scriptures, especially when we're talking about evangelism. It's our job to communicate the Scriptures, but beloved, we're relying on God for everything. We can't even understand His Word without His help. He is our helper, so we approach His Word humbly. Why? Because you know that you need His help, His illumination, His wisdom, and no one gets a right understanding of the Bible by themselves. You can't. Yes, you need to study it. You need to put in the hard work. I'm not just saying that the Holy Spirit's going to zap you one day. He won't. But the Holy Spirit does illuminate the meaning of the text as we study it. And every right interpretation of the Bible is the Holy Spirit working in us. And so whenever you preach the gospel and the unsaved get it, it's not because you're a great speaker, and it's not because they're smarter than any other unsaved person. It happens when God opens the eyes to understand. That's what's happening here. And that just leads, on our part, to humble reliance upon God to understand, humble reliance upon God to evangelize. It's our job to be faithful. He's the one who opens the eyes. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Notice, thus it is written. Verse 46. In verse 44, all things written about me. Do you see Jesus' fixation on the Scripture? His fixation on the written words of God? He keeps drawing them back to this, doesn't he? He's demonstrated that the Old Testament reveals Christ is going to suffer, is going to rise again. And here he even adds to that the third day. Such amazing detail, all from the Old Testament. Now, if you're like me, I read that and I said to myself, I don't remember reading that in the Old Testament. Where is that from? Well, there's not just one text by itself that talks about him rising on the third day, but several taken together. In fact, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 tells us that God will raise up Israel on the third day, and the only day that that happens is through Messiah. There is no other reference to Israel being raised up on the third day in the Old Testament, and it only makes sense as a reference to the resurrection as it's applied to believing Israel. Jonah was 3 days in the fish. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it tells us that. Jesus applies that to himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish, so the Son of Man would be that way in the earth, right? In addition to that, you have the fact that Isaiah prophesied the resurrection. We talked about that earlier, Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. And that's also seen in Psalm 16, verse 10, where David talks about the fact that God will not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. So the Old Testament as a whole testifies to the resurrection, and it testifies to the fact that it happened on the third day. Now, let me ask you this. Why does Jesus keep saying, it is written, it is written, it is written? Especially, why does he keep doing this in this passage about evangelism? He does this because he knows that the right proclamation of the gospel is grounded in the Scriptures. The gospel is, in fact, God's testimony to the person of Christ. When we preach the gospel, we are just repeating that testimony. We are, in fact, saying what God has already said. And that's exactly how Paul preached the gospel himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, listen to what Paul says. He's telling the Corinthians, now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Paul knew that the power of God was the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures. What are we saying? Well, just this again, that the Word of God does its work. We don't just wing it in gospel testimony. We stand upon the foundation of the Bible. It is your message. So regardless of what we're being told in popular Christianity today, you don't retreat from the Bible, you embrace it. It is our foundation and our fortress. It is our message and our defense. Listen, beloved, it is not your job to defend the Bible. Too many people, when they're doing evangelism, get caught in trying to defend the Bible. You just proclaim it. God will take care of the defense. In fact, Martin Luther has famously said that the Bible is like a lion. And he talks about the fact that you don't keep a lion in its cage and defend it. You open the door and you set it free, don't you? The Scripture defends itself. And listen to me, the Bible is as sovereign and as authoritative as its source, as its author, who is God, right? And didn't we read earlier that it's going to accomplish everything that He sends it out to accomplish? Your job, beloved, is to set the lion free. Don't muzzle the lion. Let the lion roar. Verse 47. Verse 47 is the part of the gospel that, well, here's the lion's roar. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Beloved, it is the merciful provision of God that He grants forgiveness of sin. He does that on the basis, obviously, of what Christ has done. But hear me, forgiveness only comes to those who will repent of their sin. That is John the Baptist's message. If you remember, Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And he," that's John, "came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Peter preached repentance. He did it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" He did it again when he was preaching to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And that's exactly the message of the Old Testament also. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God is speaking and He says, "Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Turn to Me. Turn is to turn from sin and to turn to God. With the mourning that's appropriate for repentance, that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 4. And it comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 16, verse 8. He's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That leads to repentance. And then the Scripture tells us that it's a gift given to us by God, 2 Timothy 2:25. Dear friends, the gospel implication is very clear and simple. This means we've got to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. That's really the gospel in summary form, isn't it? Repentance and forgiveness. And what this means is that you can't shy away from preaching repentance. That means you can't shy away from telling people that they're sinners. Oh, that's not popular today, is it? People don't like to hear that today. See, you need to know that you need repentance, and in order to understand that you need repentance, you've got to first understand that you're a sinner. Beloved, you must tell them that. Part of letting the lion roar is not being ashamed of the lion. And part of the roar of the lion is that we are sinners. That you are a sinner. Every person that you meet is a sinner who needs forgiveness. And they've got to stop trusting in themselves to be saved and to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ alone. And when that happens, then God grants forgiveness. So when we preach the gospel, we've got to preach it all. Not just the easy parts, not just the convenient parts. Don't preach forgiveness without first preaching repentance. You can't. Don't censor God, because the lion didn't mumble. He roared. to preach the hard parts. Oh, and by the way, Jesus said, do this in His name, didn't He? Why? Because forgiveness of sins only comes through Jesus. The gospel is exclusive, isn't it? In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else. Peter says, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And Peter heard this from Jesus Himself. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. No two ways. No other name. You have one option if you want to be saved from your sin and you want to be saved from eternity of in hell, which is quite simply God's wrath being poured out upon you for your sin. There's only one way of salvation, and that is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and to trust in what He's done on the cross for you. Who do you preach it to? Look at the end of verse 47. To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Who do you preach it to? You preach it from to everybody. Pontite ethne in the Greek, it means all the ethnicities. All the different people groups, all the different families of the world. And Jews struggled with this, even the early church struggled with this, the idea that Messiah could be not just for the Jews. But again, this is a very Old Testament concept. Remember, Jesus is telling them, what did He say back in verse 46? That it is written that the Christ would suffer. It is written that He would rise again from the dead. It is written that He would rise again from the dead on the third day. And it is written that repentance for forgiveness would be proclaimed. It is written that it would be proclaimed in His name. And it is written that it would be proclaimed to all the nations. Where was it written? Old Testament, right? This is a very Old Testament concept that the Gentiles would be saved. Israel didn't like that. But it is. Isaiah chapter 45, again, we saw it a little bit ago. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't say, turn to Me and be saved, just the Jews, did He? Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. And a few chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that My salvation may reach to the end of the earth. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43, King Solomon is dedicating the temple. And as he's dedicating the temple, what does he do there? He's praying, and he's praying for the Gentiles to convert to God and to come to that temple and to pray there. You go way further back than that, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that every people of earth will be blessed in Him because Messiah is going to come through Him, through His seed, He says. So there is no hypocrisy, there is no prejudice in the gospel message. You preach to everyone, every race, every color, every ethnicity, to everyone. You withhold the gospel from no one. See, when Jesus said these words, He was grounding all gospel and mission from the New Testament in the Old Testament Scriptures. He shows the law and the prophets and the Psalms all taught His suffering and His death and His resurrection and His mission to the world. And that would begin, He even says here, out of the heart of Jewish territory from Jerusalem itself, the place where He suffered and died and rose again. Gospels for the world. We're to be a people who proclaim that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and we do it to everyone. All right? That's the gospel's inscription. Second this morning, these last two go quickly, I promise. Second is the gospel's agency. The gospel's agency. Look at verse 48. Jesus says everything that we've just looked at, and then He says this in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. He's not saying you are witnesses in the sense that you've seen this. or just in the sense that you've seen this. You are the witnesses of these. You are the ones who proclaim the testimony of this. Now, you is referring directly to the apostles, but how can we deny that this applies to you and to me also? God has chosen, in this day and age, He has chosen to use human witness in our age. We are the witnesses of Christ that God has chosen now. It's our responsibility. We carry this amazing gospel message that has all of its grounding and its footing and its proclamation and its prophecy in the Old Testament. We carry this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and we take it to the world and we do it through local evangelism and we do it through regional work to support the churches of New England and we do it through the missionaries that we support around the world. God has called you to preach the gospel to your part of the world. We proclaim, we take the message. There is no one else. There is no one else. You are the one who God has called to your world. In the sphere of which you have influence, you are the one that God has set aside to reach that. And we cannot say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I can't do it. I'll let somebody else do it. He's called every believer to preach the gospel. And listen, beloved, giving money to foreign missionaries is good. But it does not take away your responsibility to preach the gospel. You can't put money in the plate for foreign missionaries and say, I've done my part. That's the least we do. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. You need to think about this. You need to think about this having a much more personal application. You don't read these verses and think this has something to do with somebody who's over in Africa, like Bo and Michelle, or in Turkey, or wherever our missionaries are. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The preacher is you. The preacher is you. That's the gospel's agency. Third, I want you to see the gospel's power. Look at verse 49. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What's the promise of the Father there in verse 49? What's the power that they're clothed with from on high? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Listen, beloved, you are the preacher of the gospel, but the gospel is not preached in your power. Jesus promised this in John chapter 16, but also the Old Testament concept is there. It comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And there he tells us that the Spirit will empower gospel testimony. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus tells us that no one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating them. He's talking to Nicodemus there, and he talks about the Spirit blows on whoever it wills, doesn't he? What's that? That's the Holy Spirit regenerating people. On whomever He wills. That's the power. We work to proclaim the gospel, but the only success in evangelism is by the Holy Spirit who empowers it. He changes hearts. He makes alive. But He uses us to proclaim the message. So here's the question. Will you do it? Will you do it? Will you preach the gospel? Will you preach the gospel on the foundation of the Scriptures? Will you preach the gospel with full trust in all that God has written in the Bible? Will you preach the gospel with reliance upon God to open eyes? Will you preach the gospel with confidence that it will do, that His Word will do all He sends it out to do? Will you preach the gospel and not shy away from its hard truth? Will you preach the gospel knowing that He has called you to preach it? And will you trust in the Spirit to be the power in your evangelism? Listen, if you're here today and don't know Christ as Savior, I prayed for you specifically before this day came. I have prayed that what you have heard this morning is burning in your heart. I have prayed that you can't shake what you've heard today and that it will keep working in you and working on your conscience until literally you're driven to the point where you can't stand it anymore and it convicts you to the core, and that you will turn from your sin and that you will trust in Christ alone to save you. I pray that it will drive you nuts until you bow the knee to Christ, because it's the only way that you can be saved. I don't pray that because I spite you. I pray that because I want to see you in heaven with me. Christ is your only hope. Trust in Him alone. Trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a message. You've given us a Savior. You've given us the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts. Father, we want to be faithful. And we confess to you that there are so many things that we let get in the way of gospel proclamation in our lives. So many excuses that we make. Father, I pray that today would be the day for many of us, that we would determine before you, I'm not going to make excuses anymore. I will take every opportunity that God gives me to proclaim the gospel, because I am not ashamed of my Lord. I'm not ashamed of His gospel. And I love the unsaved. And I want to see them in heaven. Father, I pray that you would help us today to make that commitment to you, to the lost around us, that Christ might be glorified and souls would be won for Him. Strengthen us, Father. We are weak. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.